All right, well, we're in the book of Ephesians. We're studying it verse by verse. You'll want to get a copy of God's Word in front of you, Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, verse 11 through verse 14. Title of the message, We the People of God. Now, the book of Ephesians is about Christian doctrine and Christian duty. All right, so the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are all about Christian doctrine. The explanation of or the exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we believe, what God has done for people in Christ. It's an exposition of the gospel. That's chapters 1 through 3. Then chapters 4 through chapter 6 is Christian duty. And it's the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life of a Christian. So that's Ephesians. And we're in chapter 1. And the theme, if you will, of chapter 1 is our riches in Christ. And we've been looking at the longest sentence in the Bible, chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14. In the original language, it's one sentence, and it's the longest sentence in the Bible. And we're coming to the end of it today. And it's been really amazing. I know many of you have been here, and we've looked at all the themes in this passage of Scripture, the theme of election, the theme of adoption, the theme of redemption and forgiveness. And we've studied these things over the past few weeks. And so this morning, as we study verse 11 through 14, we will be encouraged again. Again, the title of the message is We, the People of God. Now, obviously, I took that from the U.S. Constitution, which starts with three words. We, the people. We, the people. And if you've ever seen the U.S. Constitution, which I have, you can go to Washington, D.C. and go to the, I think it's called the National Archives. And you can stand in line for a while to go and look at a really old piece of paper. But one of the things that you can see when you look at it is that the three words that I just read to you, we the people, are, you know, if on your computer you enlarge a font size. You know, they're like 50 times larger than the rest of the words on the Constitution. It's the first three words, it's the introduction, and it says really big, we the people. Then the rest of the Constitution is so small. And, you know, you read it. And so, I'll give you a little bit more. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility. Okay, that's how the Constitution starts. Now, if you know what the Constitution is, you know, it's been said that the Constitution is the founding framework for everything about the United States. Government, citizenship, everything. And these first three words, as I already said, are 50 times larger than the rest of it. Now, here's the thing, though. Most people, you, me, only know the first three words. And most people, when you've looked at it, have only read the first three words. And yet our lives, though, are so impacted by the rest of it, but we haven't read it. Maybe you read it in elementary school, but you don't know it. And I feel like it's the same way sometimes with our Christian faith. We know a few words. We know a few phrases, a few Christianese slogans, a few, well, God bless you, stuff you can write in a Hallmark card. But we really don't know all that God has done for us through the gospel in Christ. We really don't know it. We really haven't even read it. We haven't really gotten our minds around it. And so this morning, our message is kind of like that. It's kind of looking at we, the people of God, and it's going further and it's going more in depth, and it's giving us a bit of a, similar to the Constitution, a founding framework for us as you think about your walk with the Lord. And so our outline this morning, you have an outline that you got when you came in. Our outline this morning is 3 points. As God's people, we have a distinct status. As God's people, we have a diverse story. As God's people, we have divine security. So what I want to do is I want to read Ephesians 1. And I'm going to read verse 3, which was the introduction to this sentence. And then I'm going to go down to verse 11 and read the passage through verse 14 that we're studying this morning. So read with me God's word. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Paul starts, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Okay, so then he numbers out a bunch of blessings, and we've been looking at them. Verse 11, Paul says, in him, that's Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We come before you in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit. And we ask you by your grace to help us know the framework of this salvation that is ours in Christ. And not just to know it in our heads, but to feel it in our hearts and to have the joy of our salvation that you intend for us. God, I pray that you would put us on the edge of our seats. Give us the ability to focus as we study this passage of Scripture, of your word to your people this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we look at Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, get ready. Because, as I said, this is sort of the smaller print. This is a bit of a difficult passage. This is the stuff that is harder to read, but important to know. Okay? And so our first point this morning is that as God's people, we have a distinct status. Let me ask you, do you know well your status as a Christian? Do you know well your status as a Christian? Do you think of it often? Do you know what special status is offered to someone who chooses to give their heart to Christ? Maybe you're new with us this morning, you're new, you're not around church a lot, or you've not been around church a lot lately and you're starting over or something. Do you know? Do you know what status is offered to those who give their hearts to Christ? That's our first point. As God's people, we have a very distinct status, namely that we are His treasured people. We are God's treasured people. And so look at verse 11. The first part of it is where this point is coming from. And at first you may not see that, but I want to show you. Verse 11, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Now, at first look, that may not say to you what this point says, that as God's people we have a distinct status. It may not say that, right? And you're like, Matt, I want to make sure that the points of the sermon outline come from the text and I'm not seeing it. And that's good. I want you to ask those types of questions. But I do think that's what the point of this verse is. And the reason is because I think, and many others interpret this passage to be saying more about how God has purchased us, how we have become His, and less about, but still about, how what we have inherited by that purchase. Let me explain this to you a little bit further. Verse 11 says in the ESV, the translation that I'm preaching from this morning, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Other translations say, we were made a heritage. Now that's kind of different. One of them is saying, you obtained an inheritance. The other is saying, you became an inheritance. Those are two different things. Another translation says, in Christ we were chosen to be God's people. So there again, it's different. It's really the same, though, because when you become God's people, you do get an inheritance. But I think that while both are true, I really think the focus of this passage is more on the fact that in Christ we become God's inheritance. We become His special treasured people. We become the people of God. And I would say from this passage even further, down a few verses, it says that God has sealed us by His Spirit as a guarantee, as a deposit. Who's doing the buying? Who's giving the deposit? God is. So who's receiving something? God is. He's receiving a people, His people, God's people. We are His treasured people. This is one of the things that happens through the gospel, is you get this distinct status as God's treasured people. So that's what this is saying. And it's important that you know that the reason Paul is pulling this out is because he's pulling it from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the people of God were always talked about as God's special inheritance, as his treasured people, as his heritage. I'll show you a couple of passages. And Josh read one, but let me show you Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. It says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." Deuteronomy 9, 24 through 29, which Josh read, and I'm going to go over it again because it's so important. Deuteronomy 9, verse 24. Now, this is amazing. This is right after. Look up here for just 1 second. This is right. Okay, Deuteronomy is Moses sort of recapping everything that's happened with Israel since they come out of Egypt. And Deuteronomy is kind of like a sermon. He's like preaching it back to them. Here's what happened, guys. Here's all the lessons we learned. And so here, he's recapping all of the ways that Israel has not followed God. And he just, if you look at your copy of God's Word, you can see he's just talked about the golden calf, which was the ultimate rebellion, right? As Moses is coming down with the Ten Commandments and they built this golden calf out of all their jewelry. And this is a Bible story. But it's just an example of, in the Old Testament, the people of God just would not follow God. They were rebellious. And so Moses says, I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to pray for these people. And that's what this verse is about, this passage, the one that Josh read, the one I'm going to read again. Verse 24 says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." It says, "So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, oh, Lord God, do not destroy your people." Here's the key word. "And your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out and put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." Here's what Moses is saying. He's saying, God, I know these people who I'm leading right now are rebellious and sinful and wicked, but remember the promise and the covenant that you made to Abraham and to Isaac. And remember, God, the fact that if you kill these sinners in the desert, Egypt's going to say you're not powerful, that you weren't able to fully save these people, and you're not going to get all the glory that you should get, God. That's what Moses is saying. And then he says, remember, this is the most important part. And he says it twice in this passage. He says, remember these people. They're your inheritance. They're your heritage. They're your special people. It feels like, and he talks about redemption. Doesn't it feel like we're in Ephesians 1? It's because we are. It's because that's what's on Paul's mind. As he's talking about this in Ephesians 1, verse 11, he's just talked about redemption in verse 9 through 10. And now he's talking about the fact that we have this inheritance. We've become heirs. We are the special people, the treasured people. We're God's people. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? What are the first two words that you have in verse 11? Make sure our translations are the same. What are the first two words you have? In him. In Christ. That's how it happens. This blessing of being God's treasured people, of God looking at you, of God looking at our church, those who are following Jesus in our church and truly know him, of God looking at his church worldwide and looking at those people and saying, these are my people. This special status, this distinct status, this blessing is for those who are in Christ. Now, that's not something mystical. It's not. It means those who have so identified. To be in Christ means to be so identified with Christ by faith in him alone that you're in him. That Your life is in Christ. And so what does this mean? In Him, we're God's inheritance. In Him, we've become heirs. In Him, we have an inheritance. What does this mean? Is God like, oh, yeah, they're in Christ now. Okay, now I'm going to give them an inheritance. Or, oh, they're in Christ now. Okay, now I'm going to bestow on them that they're my inheritance. Is it kind of like you cross the in Christ line and then He throws some more perks in? What's the deal? No. It's not that at all. Rather, it is that being God's treasured people is precisely what it means to be in Christ, because that's who Christ is to God. Let me read that again. That's really important. It's not that God is giving some more perks because we're in Christ. Rather, being God's treasured people is precisely what it means to be in Christ, because that's who Christ is. And when we are in Christ, it's who we are too. Are you in Christ? Just think about that. Think about how much Jesus is the Son of God. Think about how much Jesus is the inheritance of God the Father. Think about how secure and distinct Jesus' status is. Think about how unique and how loving and close His relationship is with God the Father for all eternity. And in Christ, to a large measure, many of those things are applied to us in Christ. And that's amazing. That's an amazing blessing. That is a distinct status. And that's how God has always been with His people. He's picked and chosen certain people to have this distinct status to the praise of His glory and to represent Him. Have you ever been picked by someone with a great reputation and felt proud and excited to tell them you are with them? Maybe it was getting a job. Maybe it was on the playground and you got picked in the dodgeball team. Maybe it was to the gifted program in school or getting accepted into a college. You ever been picked by someone with a great reputation and felt proud and excited to tell people, I'm with them. I'm with them. In Christ, we are God's treasured people. We're His inheritance. God doesn't save the receipt just in case it doesn't work out, so He can return you. He had a plan when He bought you, and He has a plan for you now. In Christ, you are His. We're His treasured people. We're His treasured people. That's what Paul is focusing us on this morning in Ephesians 1. And so the first point, as God's people, we have a distinct status. And so now let me ask you, as we move from the first part of verse 11 into this next point, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you know your story? Not your story, but do you know your story in Christ? This rich heritage, this diverse story of the people of God. Let me even ask you this. If you're new around here, you're a visitor. Have you ever considered the unbelievable diversity of Christianity? And you say, well, it's not real diverse in here. Well, historically, the diversity of Christianity. And have you ever considered that as an evidence to its truthfulness? The point is this. As God's people, we have a diverse story. And we need to know it. And we need to tell it. We have a diverse story. Look at verse 11, the second part, coming from verse 11 through verse 13. It says this. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now let me explain this to you. We're going to go back through it. Okay, here's what's happening here. Verse 11. He talks about predestination and the sovereign will of God. Again, this message is the small print, all right? This is a difficult to understand but important to know type of message, so pay attention. Now, verse 11, the latter part of it, talks about how God is guiding this amazing, diverse story. That's through His will. Now, verse 12 talks about the Jews. When it says in verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ, Paul's not talking about like anything other than the fact that he's talking about we, the Jews, were the first to hope in Christ, because the first Christians were Jewish. And then in verse 13, he's talking about the Ephesians. He says, so now you also, he's talking about the Gentiles.
And so we have a bunch of little points here. I mean, we've got how he's doing the diverse plan. Then we've got kind of some pictures of the diverse plan, the Jews, and then the Gentiles. And so just pay attention. The second point is really important, but also you got to follow it. So let's look at verse 11, that latter part. Again, the point is that as God's people, we have a diverse story. And so you might say, how is God guiding this amazingly, beautifully diverse story? How's he guiding it? How's he orchestrating it? Well, Paul answers that. He says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. You might underline that. All who are in Christ, regardless of, and I would say specifically because of their past story, no matter how diverse, become God's treasured people in Christ. God is the infinitely wise grand weaver of this beautiful canvas to the praise of his glory. And he's doing it by bringing all things according to his plan. And passages like this should cause you to think about that and give God praise, and not only give God praise because of your little story, how you came to know Christ, but how God has done it through a diversity of ways. Jews. You know, it's funny. I was thinking about this week. I don't know that we would even be able to hang out with the first Christians. They're so different from us. Now, I know they're the same and our identity is in Christ and we have the Spirit and we would have unity. But I'm just saying they were Jews. They were culturally Jewish. The disciples, the apostles. And I'm not sure we would have anything. I'm not sure we would have the ability to hang out with them. I'm not sure we would go to their church. We'd probably go to another church. And they're just so different. And so there's a lot of diversity. We have this diverse story. God has brought Jews to Christ through this religion, the Old Testament religion, through this legacy of faith. God has brought Jews to hope in Christ. And then he's brought Gentiles to him in a different way, and that's us. And so we'll talk about this. But just think about this word, all things. All things. Just look again at verse 11, where it says that God, this God of ours, this God of the Bible, this grand weaver of this amazing canvas, he's predestined all things. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. Some of you like to control all things. And for you, when you read a verse like this, it hits you in two ways. Number one, you need to repent. And you need to realize controlling all things is not on my job description. It's on God's job description. And you need to repent. But there's a good part of it too. There's a sense of you can rest. And you can put your faith in this good God who is working all things out. And you can have faith and you can have confidence and you can trust him. There's other of us maybe that aren't the controlling ones, but there's just those of us who have circumstances in our life right now that we feel are overwhelming us and that we think are not in our good or to our good. And we can take comfort in verses like this that God is in control of all things. And he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. This is a great encouragement. What does Jesus tell the disciples right before he gives them the great commission in Matthew 28:18-20? He says, go make disciples, baptize, teach all nations. He says this. He gives them this big charge, and so many of us have heard it before. What does he say right before it? The thing that they would need to know that would be most comforting to them as they go out. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Aren't you glad the word all is there? Isn't that a game changer? The word all, not, hey guys, some authority, some real authority has been given to me. Not all, but some real good authority. Go make disciples. No. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Similar here in verse 11. All things. And so be encouraged. Now, let's look here at verse 12. Because as I said, this is the Jews. Paul is talking as the Jews here. He says in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. When he says we who were the first to hope in Christ, Paul's not talking about like I heard about Christ before you did. No, Paul knows he was last. He was last. He says in another place, I'm the last to become an apostle as one abnormally born. Paul was last. He was late. He's talking about the Jewish people. And, you know, in Acts 28:20, Paul calls Jesus the hope of Israel. You see here the word that's used? Hope. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In Romans 1:16, a verse that some Christians know. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you know the rest of it, though? Most people don't. First to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. You see, the first Christians were Jews. The first Christians were Jewish Christians. It was in Jerusalem. You could even make an argument that the first Christians were before Christ. It was David hoping in the Christ who would come. It was Abraham hoping in the Christ who would come. Moses hoping in the Christ who would come. Then the apostles and the disciples hoping in the Christ who did come. But these were all Jews. The first Christians were Jews. And that's why Paul is saying we were the first to hope in Christ. And it's to the praise of his glory. Now, how would we apply this? Well, I think there's a very good application here. Those who were This Jewish religion, this Old Testament faith, is to the praise of his glory. We have this diverse story. That's the point. That's point two. As God's people, we have a diverse story. And you need to know your story. Not just your story, but our story. You need to know it. You need to tell it. It brings glory to God. The whole Jewish piece, it's to the praise of his glory. I think a lot of times some of us who we're kind of down on religion, and I got to be careful. I say this all the time. I'm like, I'm not religious. I'm a Christian. Gotcha. You know, so I can then get into a conversation with them about how Christianity is not like other religions. And that's good. That's good. We need to do that. But we're real down on religion and we want to insult religion and just look religion up in the dictionary. Religion's not necessarily a bad thing, according to the definition of it in the dictionary. And when we look at the Old Testament and the Jewish people who God brought along through his covenants and his promises and the Ten Commandments and led them to hope in the Christ who would come, that's an awesome thing. And that's to the praise of God's glory. And we got to be careful in our hate for religion that we don't hate what God has done, the diversity in how he's bringing people to know Jesus. And so some of us, this really applies to us. You were raised in a very religious home. You were raised in a church going home. And so laid into sort of the foundation of who you are as a person by your parents was a looking forward, a desire to know God and a looking forward to your relationship that you would one day choose for yourself to have with Christ. And I think sometimes we look at people like that who didn't sort of have this amazing, I'd never heard of Jesus, and someone told me about him, and I was like, left the strip club and left the bar and left selling drugs, and then I was like, hey, Jesus. And we think those are the only stories that are to the praise of his glory. We do. And we act like that. And some of us who have that story think our story is the only one that's to the praise of his glory. And those of us who don't have that story think our story is not to the praise of his glory. And Paul here, look, the phrase to the praise of his glory is after the Jewish part. It's also after the Gentile part. The point is that it's all to the praise of his glory. We have a diverse story. That's our second point. And we've got to be careful that we know it and that we tell it and that we don't dilute it in the way that we share Christ with people. All right. So we've looked at the Jews. Now verse 13, Paul says, in him, you also. So now the Ephesians, now it's sort of Fellowship Raleigh. Now it's you also. Now, key word is also. So this applies to the Jews, too. But you also, Gentiles, you non-Jews, you Greeks, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.
This is my new favorite verse in the Bible. Now, I know I say that every week. I say that often, not every week. But I think you need to be glad that I say that every week. Don't you want to have like a pastor and preacher who's excited to be studying God's word throughout the week? And then when he comes, he's like, you got a new favorite verse. I mean, wouldn't you hate it if I was bored every week studying God's word? I would bore you for sure with the Bible. And so I love this verse. Now, here's why. This verse is just awesome. You need to underline it. It needs to be underlined in every Christian's Bible. verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So let's make a couple little notes here on this amazing verse. Should have just done a whole sermon on this verse. Okay. First of all, the gospel is something you hear. You see that? That's coming from this verse. Do you see that? It says that. It says the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation that you heard. You see, the gospel is a message to the ear. And that's really critical that we at Fellowship Raleigh, we come around that and we stay there. We talk a lot about proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel as a part of our vision. But let me tell you something. I got to be careful with that. I only feel comfortable with that because I looked up the word demonstrate, and in the dictionary, it actually means to give credibility to or to give evidence of the authenticity of something. But I want to be real careful that I'm always defining that, and I don't want people to think that when we go pick trash up at a school, that we've somehow preached the gospel. Or that when we mentor someone in reading, that we've somehow preached the gospel. Or that when we show a little play up here with skits and people doing things and stuff, that we've somehow preached the gospel. No, that's all to the eyes. It's not to the ear. And the gospel is something you hear. It's a message. It's a message about what, you say? It's a message about God, that there is a God, that we believe there's a God. And he created the universe, and we are his creation, and we're accountable to him. It's a message that we have sinned, that mankind have sinned, and we are sinners, and that we deserve nothing from God but judgment. And yet in his amazing love and in his graciousness, he's given us not judgment, but he's given us grace. He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to live the life that we don't live, to live the obedient life that we don't live, and to die the death that we deserve to die. That's the gospel. And that if you respond to this gospel message with repentance, with turning from sin and turning from self-reliance, and respond with faith, you will be saved forever. You will have eternal life. You'll be forgiven of your sins. You'll be a new creation. You'll have God's Spirit inside of you. This is the gospel. Now, another reason this verse is my favorite. Look at verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him. Now, make a note of this. The gospel is a message to the ear, but your response is faith in a person. Make a note of that. That's what this text just showed us. Oh, yeah, there's a message. It's the gospel. And it's about Jesus. But your faith is not in the message. It's not in those 4 points that I just shared with you. It's in the person. It's in Jesus. It's in the person who died for you, who rose for you, who reigns for you. And so our response of faith is in Christ. So we hear a message, but we respond in faith to a person. And that's how people get saved. So, the gospel is a message you hear. Have you heard it? Not have you been around it? Not has it been in the background of your whole life? Have you heard the gospel? Spiritually, has your heart received new life from Christ? Today could be your day. Respond by repentance and faith, by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus alone. All right, still in point two. Okay, I told you. Long point, lots to cover here. Still in point two, but transitioning to point three. The Gentiles in the first century, in the early church, in the book of Acts, the Jews at first weren't sure about the Gentiles, even though Jesus Even though Jesus told Abraham it's for all nations, and then Jesus told his disciples it's for all nations, the Jews still weren't sure, is God really going to let these Gentiles, these uncircumcised people, really be a part of the treasured people of God, God's inheritance with us? They really weren't sure. And so in Acts chapter 11, Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius, this Italian guy, all right? And he goes and preaches to him the gospel, and God told him to through a vision, and he does it. And as he preaches, they all come to faith. And the Holy Spirit is evident in their lives. Just check the story out, Acts 9 through 11 about. So Peter comes back to Jerusalem. Now, some of you are kind of like, hey, what's going on here? This is a lot of Bible today. This is a lot of background in history. I didn't, go to a Christian school, Matt. Hey, look, again. We have a diverse story. We need to know it. We need to tell it. We need to get this stuff. We need to know more than just we the people. All right? So, back to the Acts story. So Peter comes back to Jerusalem, and the apostles are like, what happened with all those Gentiles? Are you okay? Do you need to go take a bath? And Peter's like, no. Like, they're Christians too. They know Jesus too. And here's what he says to them. As I began to speak to these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, this is Acts 11, verse 15 through 17. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Does that sound like Ephesians 1? It kind of does, doesn't it? It almost sounds like the same passage. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So here's the point. The Holy Spirit being evident in the Gentiles in the first century was a mark. It was a seal. It was a sign that they also were a part of this distinct status, this people of God, this treasured people, God's inheritance. So it's this amazing, diverse story. And Paul's just sort of going after it here in Ephesians 1 as he brings this longest sentence in the Bible to a close. But last thing I'll say here before our third point. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says this. Listen carefully. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Here's why I say this. Because a Jewish person without the Spirit, without God's Holy Spirit awakening their heart to faith in Christ, the cross is a stumbling block. Not a place of salvation, it's a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah? Next. That's a Jew without the Spirit. Next. No, that's not the Messiah. To a Gentile without the Spirit, Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians, it's foolishness. It's folly. God died the lowliest of criminal death? You guys lost your mind? You need to come up with a little better religion. It's foolishness. It's folly to a Gentile. Without the Spirit of God, it doesn't matter what your story is. Diversity doesn't matter. You've got to have the Spirit of God opening your eyes and opening your heart to the message of the cross. Because Paul continues and he says, but to those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23. You say, Matt, you're just reading a lot of passages this morning and you totally didn't even give us the PowerPoint for them. What's the deal? Look, here's the thing. When you're in a really good passage of Scripture, like all of them, but especially like Ephesians 1, verse 11 through 14, it just sends you everywhere. It sends you all over the Bible, Deuteronomy, 1 Corinthians, Romans. It sends you everywhere because it's bringing everything together for us in such a powerful way. So the third point is the Holy Spirit. Okay? Third point is the Holy Spirit. We ended that last point by saying we need the Holy Spirit. Everyone needs Him. Anybody, Jews, Gentiles, everyone needs Him. The third point is the Holy Spirit. As God's people, we have divine security. Verse 13 and 14. Now look at this here. The Holy Spirit is about to be proclaimed by Paul. I'll start at the beginning of verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy
Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, Paul says several things here about the Holy Spirit, and we need to look at them. The first one is, make a note of the timing of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. Make a note of this. This is very important. When you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, it's at that moment you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, why is that important? Because a lot of people say, hey, you got to come to Christ and believe in Him, and then later we're going to have another little conversation. You're going to get the Holy Spirit. Come over to my house. I'll baptize you in my pool in my backyard. You'll get the Holy Spirit at that point, okay? Well, that's inconsistent with this verse. When you put your faith in Christ, you have indwelling inside of you as the people of God all of the Holy Spirit that God wants to give you. Now, there may be spikes in your life as a Christian where you experience the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit more acutely. But there is no second baptism. There is no, hey, I hear you got Jesus, but have you got the Holy Spirit yet? Come on back to the pastor's office. Lay some hands on you and get that Holy Spirit inside of you. No, that doesn't work with this verse. It doesn't work with this verse. Okay, make a note of the timing. Now, that's actually not the most important part here. The important part is God says the Holy Spirit is a seal. God says the Holy Spirit is a seal. In verse 13, a mark. John MacArthur in his commentary points out that this seal means four things. It means security, it means authenticity, it means ownership, and it means authority. A seal is a mark. It's like what you put on the back of an envelope to seal it and say, this is from me. It's like, you know, what you put maybe a piece of tape across a door. And so if someone opens it, you know they opened it because the seal was broken. It's pretty obvious what a seal is. That's what's meant here, that the Spirit of God is a seal. It's God is putting His ownership on you. He's putting His authority on you. He's putting His deposit, His guarantee on you by His Spirit. It also says in this verse that the Holy Spirit is promised. You see that? It says the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit. And you say, well, where's the promise? Well, there's a lot of promise in the Old Testament, but even in John, Jesus says, I will send you another helper. Promise made, promise kept. You see? The promised Holy Spirit. You see in verse 14, what does verse 14 start with in your translation? In mine, it starts with who? It starts with who? So the Holy Spirit's a person? Get out of here. I thought it was a substance. I thought the Holy Spirit was a liquid, like rain down on me, Holy Spirit. What's the deal? Yeah, the Holy Spirit's like, would you stop calling me it? I'm a he. I'm a person. I'm a who. I challenge you to discipline yourself to not call the Holy Spirit it. He doesn't like it. How would you like it if I called you it? It's the third person of the Trinity. It's the Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? The guarantee. It's a redemption down payment. And this is why I said in verse 11 that this passage, it certainly is about the fact that we have an inheritance, but it's more about the fact that in Christ, we are God's heritage. We are His inheritance because He's the one who made the down payment of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's receiving what He made the down payment for, which is His people, which is us, His treasured people. And so, that's what it means by a redemption down payment or a guarantee. In fact, for verse 14, my translation has a footnote, and it's important sometimes to see the footnote. It says, or a down payment. And then it says, or God redeems His possession as an alternate understanding to until we acquire possession of it. Again, it's that tension. Who's receiving something here, us or God? And it could be both, but I think it more leans toward God. Sorry, I know that's confusing. Now, I just want to close with this. This seal, that this role of the Holy Spirit as a seal in your life, there's another place in Scripture where this word is used. And I want to show it to you. It's in Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, verse 62, Jesus has died on the cross. And the Jews who crucified Him, they say this. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor," they're talking about Jesus, "we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers,'" that's centurions, "'just go. Make it as secure as you can.'" Verse 66. "So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard." Now, for my entire life, up until this week, studying this chapter in Ephesians, I thought that the word seal in this Matthew 27 passage, as well as in this Matthew or in Ephesians 1 passage, meant like some sort of like sealant. OK, so I thought that like when they went to the tomb, they rolled the stone in front of it. And then they're like, "We need to seal that bad boy. Like, we need to make sure that it doesn't go anywhere. So let's get some cement. Let's get some caulk. Let's seal the cracks. Let's make sure it's sealed." I think some of you are with me on that. Like, I always thought that's what it meant. And the seal, that's not what the seal is, though. What Pilate is saying to these Jews who want to make sure that the disciples don't steal the body of Jesus, is he's saying, "Go put the seal of the Roman emperor on the stone," which would say to anyone who would even think about touching it, moving it, doing anything with it, it would say to them, without saying any words at all, it would say, "If you touch this, you touch me." It would say, "This is mine. This is me. This is my stone. My seal is on this stone. Don't mess with it." That's what the seal means. And so if you think about that, that's pretty powerful. When you think about the fact that the Spirit, who is our seal, so easily overpowered the seal of the ultimate authority in that time in the first century, the Roman emperor. And that seal is on the people of God today in our very lives. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says this: "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead," that is, removed the stone and broke the seal, "if that Spirit is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." And so we should be so encouraged and so assured of our salvation by this divine security that we have by the Holy Spirit, this seal on our lives. And so if you're discouraged and if you're focused on how your grip on Christ and on your faith is weakening and is loose, focus more on his grip and the strength of his grip on you and his seal that he's put on your life. He purchased you and he will redeem you fully on the day of redemption. Let's conclude by just saying, look, we're at the end of the longest sentence in the Bible. And we've looked at election, we've looked at adoption, we've looked at redemption, and now here we see this morning, we've seen that as God's people, we have a distinct status. We do. And we've got to live it. We have a diverse story. And even though it's hard to understand sometimes, we've got to understand it and celebrate it and tell it. And as God's people, we have divine security. And we need to rest in it. Let's pray that God will give us the grace to apply this. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. We thank you this morning that you have so amazingly blessed us in Christ. It's too much even to take in, Lord. In many ways, even a short passage like this feels like we need 5 weeks to cover it. You've done so much for us in Christ that is so much powerful than all that sin has done to us. And so, God, we pray that we would be your people, that we would live as your people, and that we would be to the praise of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.